Heavenly Father, we just come to you. We come to your word for encouragement, Lord. We come for assurance. Lord, we know who we are. And yet, Lord, we come because we come to see what you think, what you see, what you feel. We come to see how much you love us and how you take care of us. So give us that encouragement now, Lord. Give us that assurance as we open your word. Be with us and guide us as we see what John has to say. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're back to 1 John again. And this is the last chapter of 1 John. So John's kind of wrapping things up. But I want you to understand that he's had a purpose for all he's done. And I've mentioned this before, and I will continue to mention this, that John's purpose for writing was to give believers assurance. That's a great word, assurance. And he said in 1 John 5:13, this was the reason that he wrote. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know." That's assurance. That you can have assurance that you have eternal life. What a great letter. What a great letter. And he did that over and over again. You know, that's kind of the style that he wrote. He wrote to give us tests. That was John's purpose. He had tests that he gave. He had doctrinal tests and he had moral tests. And he took these tests and he cycled through them. And each time it seems that he just sort of widened the circle, if you will. We saw that as we finished up last time with love. That John talked about love in chapter 2, and he kind of talked about this much of the concept. And then in chapter 3, he talked a little bit more. But then in chapter 4, it's like he just opened the floodgates of love. At last, whatever it was, 15 or so verses of chapter 4 is where we talked about that love. Well, now he's going to go on and expand this a little bit. He's going to go on and again give us some tests, if you will, as he's finishing up this letter. And he does this in the first 5 verses of chapter 5. And let's read those verses because there's some interesting words in there. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Kind of some interesting words in there. You know, we call ourselves Christians. That's kind of how we identify ourselves. But remember, a year or so ago, as we studied the book of Acts, that word Christians, remember, means little Christs. And it was first used in Antioch, and it was used as a term of derision. Well, there are those Christians, those little Christs. It was a derisive term that was used. And throughout Scripture, there are a number of terms that are used to describe believers, if you will. Children of God is one of them. We can go on down the list. Faithful, brothers and sisters. We're even called sheep. That's a good term. We're called saints. We're called elect. We're called chosen. We're called ambassadors of Christ, heirs, servants, disciples. We're even called temples. And then beloved and followers. And that's just a short list. There's plenty more. But now, look at what John said. There's a title there that's generally not part of our short list, that not part of a list that we would use, that we would refer to us. And it's a term that was used a number of times in what I just read. He said what? We are overcomers. We are overcomers. That word is kind of an interesting word. It's used, they tell me, I haven't looked it all up, but they tell me it was used some 24 times in the New Testament. And John used it 21 of those times. John used it 21. And you can guess where most of it was used. The book of Revelation, when he's talking about overcomers. And we're going to see that a little bit later. But here, he uses it twice in verse 4. And it identifies those believers as those who overcome the world. So if you're a believer, he says, you've overcome the world. And remember, the world, what he's talking about is Satan's evil system in this world. That's what he's talking about when he uses that term, world. So he says, you've overcome the world. And then again in verse 5, he says, we are overcomers. That's a descriptive term. And if you want another form of the word, it says, we're victors. That's another way to describe it. Or if you really want to go to it, he says, we're winners. We've won. Past tense. Look again at what he says, and we'll kind of put these together as we go through these verses. In 1 John 5, starting with verse 1 and then over to 4 and 5, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then he goes on, who's the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that Greek word that's used for overcomers there literally does mean victor. Okay, it's the verb form of a word called nikio. I think I pronounced that right, but whatever. And the noun form is niki. Now, it means to conquer, it means to have victory, it means to have superiority, and sometimes it's even translated to defeat. Okay? In the Greek world, the Greek goddess of victory was the goddess Nike, N-I-K-E. Now, think about that. In the United States, for example, we have missiles that they call what? We call them Nike missiles. N-I-K-E. It's just the anglicization of that word. And you even have shoes that are called what? Nikes. Okay? The goddess of victory. Because if you wear those shoes, you're going to win, right? You're going to win the race. You're going to win whatever it is by wearing those shoes. And the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus himself used that word, that same word to describe himself in John 16:33. There's John again. Jesus says there, in this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Thank you, Jesus. I've got tribulation and I'm supposed to be happy about it. But he says, be of good cheer. Why? Because I, Jesus, have overcome the world. I'm a victor. I'm a conqueror. Right on. I've defeated the world. Go right on. I have defeated the world. And it's even in one of our favorite scriptures in Romans 8:37. You know, most of you read the NIV, but it says in Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Well, I talked a little bit in SBS last week about the translations, that sometimes we rely on the translator to kind of give his thoughts. And if you look at the NASB, which is more of a word for word, it says what? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Not that we're more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. Okay? He's saying that through faith in Christ, we are what? Super conquerors, if you will. We're super conquerors. We're invincible. We're unconquerable. That's kind of great. That's great. We're super conquerors. And he goes on to say in the next verse, he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's a pretty comprehensive list. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how much of a conqueror we are. That's how much of a conqueror we are. Nothing can conquer us. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril. Nothing. Nothing. We are super conquerors. We're overcomers. Those who have been born of God, those who have been born again, that's what that means. Born out of God, begotten of God. There's all different ways to translate those words. If you've been born of God, you are truly an overcomer. Wow. And because you are an overcomer, you have victory. Now, some of us may not feel that in our lives, but we do have victory. And we are particularly victorious over a couple of things. We are victors over Satan. Now, many times we don't know that. We don't really believe that we're victors over Satan. We feel like Satan has victory right now. But ultimately, he won't. Ultimately, he won't. In Revelation 6:2, it says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, that doesn't refer to Jesus. That refers to Satan and his people. Okay? Satan and his world system will have that initial victory. He'll cause some devastating things in the first part of that tribulation. And all of humanity will succumb to him. In verse 17 of chapter 13 of Revelation, it says, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Satan and his people will make war with the saints and will seem to overcome them. Satan appears to be the victor. But you know that's not the end of the story. What was it Paul Harvey said? And then the rest of the story? Okay. In Revelation 12:11, it says, "And they, the saints, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." The saints will ultimately gain victory. Hope that's an encouragement, an assurance for you. And then in chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "And I saw something like the sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." That's a picture of the victorious saints, of the overcomers, if you will, in heaven. They've conquered Satan and his final and his false trinity, you know, the Antichrist and the false gods there. And then one more, Revelation 21:7. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." If you want to put daughter in there, go for it. Okay? "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." Satan was defeated at the cross. The ultimate battle has already been won. Past tense, taken care of. Positionally, he's already defeated. But practically, we know that we need to, you know, every day we need to work on that. We need to exercise that victory on a day-to-day basis. And that's what we're kind of doing now. We're practicing as we go along. We're practicing doing that because the ultimate victory is ours. So we have victory over Satan. And then what else do we have victory over? We have victory over death. Immediately upon receiving your salvation, you have victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But he says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" But look at the last part. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's to say, you know, we triumph over sin because sin wants to do to us, you know, sin wants to pull us down. And we triumph over the law because, remember, it's the law that shows us our sin, how bad our sin is. And so it's the law, if you will, that kind of crushes us. If you will, the law sentences us to damnation because of our sins. And that's why the law is in there. But in Christ, what does it say? We triumph over the law. We triumph over sin. And when we triumph over death, that's the penalty which the law imposes. The believer conquers death. Boy, that's great. So we conquer Satan. We conquer death. And one more conquer that we have, well, we have more than that, but one more that we'll put here. We conquer the world. The third thing is the Christian is conqueror. He conquers the world. Remember he said, whatever is born of God will conquer, overcomes the world. The believer, if you're a believer, if you're born again, you have victory over that invisible spiritual system that operates in this world. And when someone is born again, when they're saved, you're removed out of the clutches of Satan. You're removed out of the fear of hell, and you're reserved for heaven. Does that make you feel good? You're reserved for heaven. You're not there yet. Boy, tell me I'm not there yet. But you're reserved for heaven. The believer has conquered that system in Christ. Remember, whatever is born of God, that's in the present tense, which means the Christian is continually having victory in the world or over the world. It's a habit of the life of a saint to conquer the world system. And it's an echo of what John has said earlier in this letter. He said in verse 15 of chapter 2, he said, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So you don't love the world. If you're still loving the world, if you're still attracted to the world, if you still want what the world has to offer, then you've not yet overcome the world. And the love of the Father is not in you. And he goes on in verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Boy, think about the way things are today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You don't have to look far to find that, do you? And what does he say? It's not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We have overcome the world. It no longer overwhelms us. It no longer is the object of our attraction. So what does it mean to be a victor, to be an overcomer? Positionally, we've conquered Satan, we've conquered death, and we've conquered the world. But you know, from a practical standpoint, we need to claim that and to exercise that victory every day. Christians are overcomers. They're overcomers, but everyone else in the world is defeated. Is defeated. Well, John also tells us, okay, here's what we've defeated, but then he tells us too, he gives us a description of an overcomer. What does an overcomer really look like? How then should we live? What should we look like? Well, he gives us three characteristics in these verses that are common to all overcomers. First of all, he says you have faith. You have faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 4 of these, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. Overcomers are people born of God. The reason we're overcomers is because we've been given this new life. We are born of God. We now possess the life of God. Remember, he's given us his Spirit. We now possess the life of God. And only those who are born of God are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Overcomers are those that believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that means a number of things, but the Messiah was God in human flesh, and there's all that is implied in that of saying Jesus is the Messiah. Overcomers believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not an overcomer. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he says. He said that also earlier in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "As many as received him," as received Christ, remember, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God." To those, all of those who received Christ, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You believe in the name of Jesus Christ, God makes you his child. Just that simple. You are literally out of God. You're begotten of God, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The point is, overcomers are those who believe that Jesus is God, Messiah, and Savior. And that combination, of course, is important. Whoever is now believing is by that very believing, because you believe, you're giving evidence of having been born again, or having been begotten, or born of God, whichever of those terms. And it's to say, continual believing is the result, not the cause of the new birth. Continual believing is the result and not the cause of the new birth. Some of you that might be scholars of church history, there's a guy way back called Arminius, and they call it Arminian theory. And basically his theology says that you can be born again as long as you keep believing. So if you have a doubt or you stop believing, well, then you got to work through being born again, I guess you'd say. and he says, and what this is said, what Paul is saying is that whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. It's your believing that proves you have been begotten. When you received your salvation, what you received at that salvation was a permanent faith, not a temporary one. For by grace you are saved, remember, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift of God. It's a gift of God. God gave you a permanent faith. Okay, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the object of your faith. And it's not just enough to believe the Old Testament. It's not enough, for example, to be a faithful Jew. People who are born of God, they were born because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the God incarnate and the second member of the Trinity, and that God showed himself in the flesh. John said that back in chapter 1, verse 22. He said, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So if anybody comes along, be it a well-meaning Jew or perhaps a Jehovah Witness or perhaps even a Mormon, if they come along and they deny the Christ of the Scripture, what does John say about them? That's Antichrist. That's against Christ. It's against what he did. And sometimes you even hear what some people classify as evangelical leaders, whatever that means, I don't know. But you hear some of them, they get on the radio or they get on television or you see something in a article, and he says, well, these people, even though they don't believe in Jesus, well, there are many ways to get there. And even though they have a different view, that they're going to get there enough, that they have enough to get there. Uh-uh. No. They're not going to get there if by there you mean heaven. They're not going to get there. This is the Antichrist to deny Jesus is the Christ. In verse 23 there, he says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." I think he's pretty clear. And what is it that overcomes the world? What is it that will make us children of God? What is it that makes us these children? It's believing that Jesus is the Christ. And our victory starts at the moment of our salvation. We are given a permanent faith that never runs out. Now, look, do we at times have moments of question and doubt? Sure. We're human, aren't we? We're fallen. We still have that old nature hanging around, where however you want to describe it. It's still there. Okay? But John's simply saying that once you come to Christ, your faith will be sustained. Kind of like Job. Remember old Job? He lost everything. I mean, he lost not only his house, he lost his kids, he lost all his property, he lost all his wealth, and his wife came and said what? "Curse God and die!" And he said, "You silly twit, you." That's basically what he said, right? He didn't go against God. You might lose all that you have, but if you're a believer, if you're born of God, you'll never deny God. You trust in him. I mean, think about that. All that we have, we live in such a great society, having traveled to some different places in the world. And many of you have, you know, places like India, for example. But I've been in places like the Philippines and Vietnam, and you see other places and you see how the people live and you go, "We got it good over here. We've got it good." But, you know, tomorrow it could all disappear. You might have $1 million in the bank. Tomorrow it could be worth nothing. But if you're God's child, if you're born again, you won't turn away from him. You won't deny him because of what he did for you. The faith that God gave you is the faith that triumphs over everything. We're overcomers. We're victors. That's what it says. Okay, so the first characteristic is that you have faith, and this faith was given to you. The second characteristic of an overcomer is very familiar to us in John. It's love. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God." It's the characteristic of children of God not only to love God, but also to love all who are begotten of God. A true believer confesses Christ and also loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. Being born again brings us into a relationship with the eternal Son, but also in the relationship to the children of the Father as well. In verse 2, John gives us what's called maybe a self-evident universal principle. You can see as it says, if you love God, you'll love your brothers and sisters. And it says, everyone who loves the parent will also love the child. Think about that. If you love the parent, you love the child. Salvation is not only being in love with God, but being in love with God's children as well. If I'm born of God, then I will love all the others who are born of God. For God also dwells in them. They're his image is there in them. We love them too. And loving God is not a matter of sentimentality, but it's a matter of desiring to honor and please him. Now think about that. Because of what he did for us, because of being born again, it's our desire to honor and to please him. Isn't that what you do when you love someone? Maybe I shouldn't ask that for husbands and wives. But isn't that what you should do for someone you love? The greater your love for someone, the greater your heart would want to please them, would want to do what they desire, to show them respect, to honor them. You desire to seek their pleasure. Remember we talked about love being that agape love? It's not because they are worthy, it's because I want to bestow that love on them. I want that to be what I do for them. It all comes down to how you treat other believers then. It's the practicality of living your life for fellow believers. That's how you can tell you're a Christian. In verse 1, John says that we love God because we love our Christian brothers and sisters. In verse 2, he says we love them because we love God. Some will say, well, wait a minute, that's reasoning in a circle, and that's exactly right. You can't love the brothers and sisters without loving God, and you can't love God without loving your brothers and sisters. One proves the other. And John says that's a characteristic of overcomers. They love one another. John gives us a third characteristic, too, in verses 2 and 3. And it's not just faith and love, but he also says what? Obedience. Obedience. In verses 2 and 3, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And he says what? His commandments are not burdensome. Now, what he's talking about here, to be clear, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, because throughout the New Testament, Christ gives us commandments of ways we should live and how we should act. And that's what he's talking about. And he's saying, look, all of these faith, love, and obedience are just all woven together. He says, we believe in God, we believe in Christ who is God, and that faith produces love, and love produces obedience. Faith, love, obedience. Those three. And if I truly love him that way, the expression of that love is going to come out in me as I keep his commandments, as I live as he told me I should live. And considering his commandments is not burdensome. If you love somebody and they ask you to do something, well, supposedly you can't do it fast enough, right? Especially if a young man's courting a young lady and she asks for something, right? Huh? The faster you can do it. And it's not burdensome. The genuine proof of loving is obedience, continual loving obedience. And that's the way you can really demonstrate that you love God, is to obey him. You're going to love him so truly that it's going to show up in your desire to obey him, and his laws will never be burdensome to you. At the end of verse 2, he uses the term observe his commandments, and that means to continue to do them. It's action, continue to do them. And then in verse 3, he uses a different word. He says keep his commandments. And this word means that we regard them, we protect them. So we've gone from action to attitude. It's action and attitude is what he's saying. We not only do what God commands us to do, but we guard what he commands us to do as a sacred treasure. Wow. And we're eager to do that. And we don't find that burdensome. And that's what Jesus had in mind. Remember in Matthew 11:29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, if you follow me, if you take my yoke, it's not going to be burdensome. It's not going to be burdensome like that law that those Pharisees have been pitching to you. And he's talking to the Jews there. What we're talking about is an obedience that's not burdensome. And it's not a legal kind of obedience. That's what he's really talking about. It's not something that's forced upon us and we kind of grit our teeth, you know, like being told you have to do something at work and you go, okay, I guess I got to do this. But you're not a happy camper about it. Okay? And it's not burdensome. You want to do it because it's delightful to do it. It's delightful to do it. And we love him and seek to please him. So our relationship with God is not a relationship of fear. It's a relationship of love. So we have faith. We then love and we have obedience. John tells us what these overcomers look like. Now, he's also told us what the results of this overcoming is going to be. Now, he didn't tell us that in 1 John, but I want to just kind of sneak away for a minute, more than a minute, but I want to sneak away a little bit and talk about this. So we are overcomers. Yeah, he told us that. We know kind of what that means. We know how it shows up in our lives. But what's the rewards of overcoming? What are, as somebody might say, the delights of overcoming? What do you get for overcoming? What's the price of victory, if you will? Well, he told us that. He told us that about this in Revelation 2 and 3. You remember in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, there's the seven letters to the churches in there. I don't know, you know, how much you read that, how many times you've gone over that. But at the end of every letter, each of those seven letters, there's a promise to an overcomer. He says, the one who overcomes, I will give thus and so. At the end of each of those seven letters, he says, this is what the delight, if you will, this is what's going to happen if you overcome. Now remember, not all those churches were commended, were they? And in many cases, there probably weren't too many believers in those churches that he was writing to. But he says, this is what happens if you're an overcomer, if you believe, if you're born of God. And they apply to us, too. Throughout the ages, all those overcomers will have these same things. Let's kind of just run through them as we do this, because this is important. If you're an overcomer, if you're born again, this is what you expect. This is what you know you will have. The first one that he said was to the first church in Revelation 2:7. It was the church of Ephesus. And he says, the first delight of the overcomer is the tree of life. In Revelation 2:7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, you remember back to Genesis, there was the tree in the Garden of Eden was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, Adam and Eve, they kind of goofed things up and God told them don't. And they did. And that was the first sin, if you will. And that's that sin we've been paying for ever since. So God took Adam out of the garden. And because what? He didn't want them to eat of the tree of life. You remember he set up an angel and there was like an angel guarding the back door, if you will, to the Garden of Eden. And he said he didn't want this because he didn't want sinners having eternal life. He didn't want them to bring that sin into his eternal kingdom. So he put that angel there. But did you know that God took that tree out of there and it's now in heaven? The tree of life, is that's where it is? Well, look at Revelation 22:2. In the middle of its street, talking about the New Jerusalem, he says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life. There it is. There it is. Can you think about that? It's a tree on either side of the river. Wow. Some kind of tree. And it says that it bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. 12 kinds of fruit. It yields its fruit every month. The leaves serves as healing for the nations. Kind of a great tree. And the word healing there, of course, doesn't refer to healing diseases. It refers to providing a health, if you will, a plentiful health. And Revelation 2:7 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of the life, which is in paradise, which is in the paradise of God. That tree. That means the overcomer is promised what? Where is that tree? In the paradise of God, the overcomer is promised heaven. The first delight of the overcomer is the eternal enjoyment of God's presence in his paradise. Well, sign me up. I mean, I could stop right there. Okay? But he goes on. In the next church that he talks to, the second thing promised the overcomer is eternal life. And that's in Revelation 2:11. Again, he's talking this case to the church in Smyrna. He says in verse 11 there in chapter 2, he says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Wow. There are two deaths, remember, mentioned in the Bible. The first death is the physical death, and the second one is the spiritual death. Spiritual death results in eternal death. But overcomer will not be harmed by the second death. Everyone will die physically. The verse before, he talked about being faithful unto death. But the believer will never die spiritually. I hope that's exciting for you. Will never die spiritually. The one who is not an overcomer dies only to die again. The overcomer dies to live forever. And that's God's promise. Thank you, Lord. So we're promised eternal life. The overcomer has eternal life. And then the third thing that the overcomer is promised is called the hidden manna of God and a white stone from God. Kind of one of those cryptic kinds of things. But it's in Revelation 2:17. He's talking to another church here. And he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So basically, the overcomer gets two things. First is the hidden manna. Well, if you read back in the Old Testament, you understand what manna is, okay? It was a bread, kind of a bread, if you will, that God gave to sustain the people, okay? And God gave it every day. Except on Sunday, or no, excuse me, Saturday. It was the Sabbath. He gave it every day. So now, what about this manna? We know what it is in Exodus, in the book of Exodus. This is that bread that he sustained them with. But what does Jesus say? Jesus said he is what? The bread of life? So this hidden manna is Jesus. You know, people kind of wonder, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, all I know is heaven is where Jesus is. And Jesus is that hidden manna. He is the bread of life. And when you go to heaven, you spend forever in his presence. In his presence. And God will not just give us manna, but he also says he'll give us a white stone as well. Now that's a cryptic thing, if you will. Sometimes if you look at the translation, that can also be a diamond. It can also be translated that way. So whether it's a white stone or a diamond, I don't know. But basically, if you look back in history when they had the Olympics, and I think most of you know this kind of thing, but if they had the Olympics, the winner would get a white stone or a diamond, whichever you want to call it. That was one of the symbols of their winning. And basically, it was admittance to the winner's dinner after the races, after the games. That was their ticket to get into the dinner where all the winners were. So God's going to give us a white stone. That's the admittance into the dinner where all the winners are. Is that good? He's going to give us the bread of life. He's going to give us Jesus. And he's going to say, look, you get into this. You get entrance into the great celebration of overcomers, of victors, of conquerors. Now, that may be what the Lord's referring to here. But he says, I'm going to make sure that you're a winner, you're a victor, and you have the way to get into that eternal celebration. God's going to give us that. And on that stone, he said, is going to be what? A new name. A new name, but it's only the person who receives it will know what it is. My stone's going to say one thing. Your stone's going to say something else. Whatever else will go on in heaven, we just know that we're going to have this personal relationship with Jesus. Can you understand that? He's got a name that only you and he know. That's a personal relationship. You know, some people think of heaven and there's this awesome mass of people, if you will, standing around the throne. It's kind of like you all meld into one and you're kind of nondescript up there. But what does he say? You got a name on your stone that only you and Jesus know. Wow. That's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's going to be personal up there. Now, what will your new name be? I don't know. It's your name. No one will know but you and God. So we can't tell. But you're going to have that personal relationship with God forever. And it's going to be in the presence of that hidden manna, which is Jesus. I think that's a terrific promise, because it says you will never be touched by that second death. The next church, he says, he talks about the overcomer will have the power of life. In Revelation 2:26, he says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Wow, another one of those cryptical kinds of things. But it's not that bad. Look at the phrase is there, power over the nations. Now, we know that that's the psalmist have told us that God said he will give the power over the nations to the Messiah. And that's Jesus, of course. Then in verse 27, he says that Jesus receives that authority over the nations. And what? He's going to give it to us. He's going to give it to us. He has that power. It's given to him by God. He says he's going to give it to us. And we will rule with Christ in that millennial kingdom. Sounds good to me. I don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but I do know what it means. You know, you might think that this is going to be a harsh rule. That it's going to be like stormtroopers, you know, because it says what? He's got a big iron rod. Well, that Greek word for rule also can be translated as shepherd. Think of it that way, as a shepherd. It is a shepherd's rod, not a billy club. It's a shepherd's rod. So maybe we could say we're going to be shepherds in that millennial kingdom. And you might think that his rule will be harsh. Well, no. Will there be discipline? Yeah, there'll be discipline, because obviously wherever there's evil and sin, the judgment will be enforced. But there will also be caring and nourishing and tenderness that's in that shepherd's rod. Yeah, sometimes the shepherd kind of hits the sheep with the rod, but usually the sheep is just to encourage them. The rod is just to encourage them. And remember, our ruling in this kingdom is purely by grace, okay? And then Jesus goes on and he says, "I will give him the morning star." We will own the morning star. Well, in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So we're going to have the bright morning star. That's Jesus. Jesus is going to be mine in heaven. I'm going to have a relationship with him. He gives this to overcomers. You know, in a sense, the morning star is already shining in us. But someday it will belong to us in the fullness of his presence. In the fullness of his presence. We're going to rule the nation and possess the Lord of the nations for our very own. Another church, Church of Sardis, and says you'll have the, it talks about the book of life. Revelation 3:5 gives us that fifth delight. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Two more features of an overcomer. I mean, I know these kind of go on with these seven churches, but I hope you're kind of, you know, seeing that the advantages of being an overcomer are starting to stack up. There's a lot of things going on. First of all, you know that the white garments refer to righteousness and purity and holiness and his glory. So we're going to be clothed in white because that's Christ's color. You know, kind of like when you're in high school, you wear the colors. Well, we're going to wear Christ's colors. White. And he comes out of heaven riding on a white horse clothed in a robe of white. And we're going to be right behind him riding a white horse clothed in white. Okay? Because of his own righteousness, he clothed us in his holiness and his purity and his righteousness. And John further states, he said, "I will not erase his name," the overcomer's name, "from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." Well, I hope you understand what that means. You know, many people can be confused about that. You know, it doesn't mean God is sitting there with an eraser wanting to erase your name. In fact, it's just the opposite. Back in the time when he wrote this, when John wrote this, if you were a resident of the city, you had your name written in a book. And if you were convicted of a crime, your name was erased from the book. So you were no longer counted as a resident of the city. But God says what? I will never erase your name from the book. That book that's written. I will never erase your name. That's what he's saying. I won't blot your name out of that book of life. We are secure in Christ. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. Aren't you glad that that salvation is guaranteed? God says, I won't do it. I won't. And what God says, he won't do. And look at what he says. He says, I will confess his name, the overcomer's name, before my Father and before his angels. Can you imagine that? When you get to heaven, Warren, Jesus is going to be there and he says, Father, angels, here's Warren. He's my child. Can you understand that? How good that is? I can't wait for that, Warren. Not to see you, but to have that. Later. But that's what's going to happen. That's what it says. That's what it says. And then to the church in Philadelphia, he says, he writes, he who overcomes, this is in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Wow. Just take that in pieces, and it doesn't take long to go through this. The idea of a pillar. You know, we would talk about someone maybe as being a pillar of society, whatever. Well, back then, when someone did something good in the city or in a community, they would put up a pillar in the temple and they'd put this person's name on it. They'd put this person's name on it. So they would be a pillar of the temple, basically. Now, can you imagine this? You're going to be a pillar of God's temple. You're going to be a pillar of God's temple. As overcomers, you and I are going to have pillars in God's heavenly hall of fame. You know, you go to Cooperstown for the baseball, or you go to the football hall of fame in Canton, and they have these plaques or whatever in different places of people who are in the hall of fame. Well, God has, if you're an overcomer, God has your plaque in his hall of fame already. And you're a pillar in that temple. You're a pillar. We are eternally honored in God's hall of fame. And he says, you shall go out no more. Well, he's talking to the church at Philadelphia. And it's kind of like they lived in Southern California. You ever been in Southern California? You know there are earthquakes. They lived, you know, I've seen actually things in Southern California where you can see in the ground, you can see the fault zone. And I've seen it go right under houses. Linda lived there. She knows about it. People lived in an earthquake zone. That's what Philadelphia was. It was volcanic activity and it was an earthquake zone. And pretty much when the earthquake started, you got out of there because the buildings weren't earthquake proof as they are now, or somewhat earthquake proof. So they skedaddled out of there as soon as they felt an earthquake because the building could fall on them and kill them. Well, that's what he's talking about. You're not going to have to run out anymore. There's no need to fear. There's no need to fear. Your earthquakes or whatever. You're going to have heaven and there is no fear. No pillar has ever collapsed in heaven. You're secure. That's what he's telling them. You're secure. And in addition, he says, Jesus is going to write the name of my God, which means what? The possession. You're his. He's going to write his name. And he's going to write the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. That's a mark of citizenship. You have citizenship in God's place. And he's going to write a new name, which is a mark of love. We belong to God, we belong to heaven, we belong to Jesus, and we're going to have his name written on us. We're pillars never to be shaken, never fearful, never having to run. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. That's exciting. One more church, and we're done. The throne of life he's given. This is the church of Laodicea. I always marvel at this one because you remember how he described the church at Laodicea? Kind of lukewarm. You know, he wanted to spit them out. But I guess there still were some overcomers there. There still were some in the church of Laodicea. And he said the seventh delight was in Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, many times I've prayed to God, Lord, I don't care what you have me to do in your kingdom, just as long as I'm there. You know, I even said, Lord, if you want me to clean toilets, I'll clean toilets. Okay, as long as I'm there. But look at what he says. Look at what God says. You're not just going to clean toilets, okay? But by God's grace, we'll be in heaven where? Seated on the throne of God. Seated on the throne of God. We'll be co-reigning with Jesus, sitting in his throne, and he'll be sitting in the Father's throne. We're all going to be in the same place. Is that good or what? From the toilet cleaner to the throne. Okay? That's what he promised us. Do you see those seven churches and what's promised to an overcomer? Those are the delights of an overcomer. Do you have a picture of what it means to be an overcomer? To be a victor? To be a child of God is really what it means. That's what's described, the child of God. John says, if you've been born of God, born again, begotten of God, whatever, however you want to do it, you'll someday enjoy all these delights of being an overcomer, and you will enjoy them forever. Forever. Those are the delights, being an overcomer. That's what you can look forward to. Right now, we live in faith, we live in love, and we live in obedience. But we can look forward to those things. Now, I don't know about you, but I praise God that I am an overcomer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, gracious Father, Lord, we surely do know who we are. We surely do know that we deserve nothing, but we look at the grace that you have given us, that because of that grace, because of that mercy, we can be called overcomers, victors. I know some days we don't feel like it, Lord. Some days we feel like we're at the bottom of the heap and everybody's piling on. But Lord, we keep looking to you and we look to your word. And Lord, you say that we have overcome because of what you've done in our lives. And so, Lord, we look for that. We look for what you will do for us. We look for that coming of Jesus. How did they say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's what we do, Lord. For we want to see our Savior. We want to know that new name. We want to have your name written on us. And we want to reign with you. How awesome it is, all the things you promised, Lord. You've given us in our word, Lord, and in your word, and we thank you for that. And we hold on to that. We praise you and we glorify your name. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the precious and holy name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.